The date was 1992, and the place was a book written by Webb Garrison entitled Why You Say It. And in this book, it basically explains the background of phrases or words. Why do we say the things that we say? And I came across a number of sayings that are common within our society that find their source in Scripture. Here's just a few examples. Did you know that the phrase, escape by the skin of your teeth, is from Scripture? It is. We all know what it means, you know, to have this narrow escape. But in Job 19, verse 20, the second half of the verse says, I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. It's from the Scriptures. The phrase, see the writing on the wall. Well, that's something that we're familiar with as well. We know that something bad is about to happen. It's from Daniel chapter 5. Immediately, the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. To see the writing on the wall, it comes from Scripture. The idea of going the extra mile is from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says in Matthew 5, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So it may not be the exact phrase, but the concept is there. Also in Matthew, we find wash your hands of a matter, which communicates that one no longer is responsible. And that one is from Matthew 27, verse 24, where Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather than a riot, or that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. These are phrases which our culture has taken and starts to use that come from Scripture. Then there are common cultural sayings that are often quoted as if they do come from the Bible, and we've been dealing with some of those throughout our series this summer, but they actually don't come from the Scriptures at all. These ones we're not going to be looking at because they have no biblical basis, but there are hundreds of them. To thine own self be true. This saying originates from Shakespeare. It's not found in Scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Sorry, moms, it's just not there. or dads or whoever's working on cleanliness in your house. God helps those who help themselves. That one I actually think is anti-scriptural, because I believe that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Well, today is our last sermon on this series on context. And I'm certain that we could continue for weeks and weeks on end just going over more and more phrases that you've heard or suggest, but all things come to an end. Yeah, that's not in Scripture either. But by the way, I want us to understand that we need to know our Scriptures in order for us to know the context. How many of you are familiar with the phrase that we're going to deal with today? God won't give you more than you can handle. How many of you have heard that? Anybody have that on a plaque or a mug or a tie or a... No, just me? No, just her. In a post called God Will Give You More Than You Can Handle, Mitch Chase writes the following. Christians can make the strangest claims when comforting those who are suffering. What do you say to someone whose life is falling apart? If you have but a few precious minutes with a person who has lost a job, a home, a spouse, a child, or all sense of purpose, what comfort do you give? We might turn to the conventional wisdom instead of Scripture and end up saying something like this. Don't worry. This wouldn't happen in your life if God didn't think you could bear it. The sufferer may object, shaking their head, hands up. But you insist. Look, seriously, the Bible promises God won't ever give you more than you can handle. And there it is. Conventional wisdom masquerading as biblical truth. You've promised what the Bible actually never does. To be fair, most people who promise that God won't give us more than we can handle, they mean well. One could argue this idea comes from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Recently, we did a Q&A on this very topic. It was asked, is this a biblical, and this is the closest that we will ever come to that phrase. The words temptation and trial are actually from the same root word in the Greek. And so let's read this phrase. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. God does promise that he will provide a way out when we're tempted, but he never says that he will shield us from struggles. Actually, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So let's tackle this text by going to the context of 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to see that temptation is clearly the idea that Paul is trying to get across. According to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, sin stalks us. Sin is crouching at the door. Desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul retells a history of God's people, of how they were prone to fall into sin. Anybody relate to that? Is it just me? I hope we can all understand that this is not just a problem specific to Israel of old. They were prone to fall into sin, and Paul was reminding them of that. God was not delighted with their decision. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then in verse 6, it tells us that it helps us with the reading of the Old Testament. It's good for us. We need to be reading the Old Testament. Now these things took place as example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's set, therefore, an example for us. We're to learn to do the right by looking at what the Israelites did wrong. We're to learn from their mistakes. And there were four very specific sins that we're to stay away from. We're supposed to stay away from all of them, but Paul mentions four in particular. The first one is idolatry. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So they are to avoid idolatry. That one's as clear as day. Right? Then, second sin that's mentioned is to stay away from any type of sexual immorality. The Israelites committed idolatry, which led them often into adultery, which is immorality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. And they were destroyed by serpents. Maybe you don't struggle with idolatry or adultery. Maybe immorality isn't your flavor of sin. But it's easy to become irritable and start grumbling. I mean, we see this in verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. The word grumble carries with it the idea of one who complains because they want more than what they have. I have a car. It's a beautiful blue car, speckled with rust. It's 2004. It's old. It's got over 300,000 kilometers on it. It's starting to, you know, look its age, and it probably would be safer to take it off the road fairly soon. Or I can be very happy with the car that I have, because it still runs and it gets me from home to church and everywhere else I want to go. And it is the car that God provided for me years ago, and I'm happy with it. I can grumble about it, or I can just say, this is what God has for me today. At the very core of all of these sins is the sin of pride. When we think we know the best. Paul puts it like this in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And these four types of temptations: idolatry, what we worship, immorality, how we use our bodies, grumbling, that's our words, and pride is our attitudes. They are the sins that God's people have always struggled with. And these temptations are, let's be honest, they are rampant today. They are everywhere. With this understanding, we need to look at the verse that we started with, verse 13. In light of the context that we have just looked at, no temptation, these four sins and even more, have overtaken you that is not common to man, because your temptations are not unique or unusual. Everybody faces them. God is faithful. You can count on his character. The first place to start is to focus on God's faithfulness. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Your ability with Christ in your life as you walk in the Spirit to do battle. You can handle these temptations. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. And this is a vivid word which is used of an army that was totally surrounded. And then suddenly they see and take the escape route that just, I don't want to say magically appears, but just appears at that very moment. It wasn't there a moment ago, but it is now. So that you may be able to deal with it, he gives us everything we need to tackle the temptations. Everything. But we really need to know the Word of God and to have that relationship with Christ. Because if we don't have that, good luck. After meditating on this verse this week, I wrote down three phrases that can help us deal with temptation. We need to look out. We need to be on the alert for the temptations so that we're not surprised when they come, because nobody's immune to temptation. And in order to be on the lookout, you also need to know what to look out for. And the best way to do that is to look up. So we look out and then we look up by focusing on the faithfulness of God, and we count upon his character. And when we are focused on God, those things which are not of him, they're distractions and detriments to a healthy Christian life. They become much easier to spot. They become so much easier to spot when we are focused on God. However, we must also look around. I know that's a lot of directions to be looking, but we need to be looking around so that you will not only see these temptations coming, but if one does happen to sneak up on you, you will be able to see the escape route. Because if you don't, you can be subject to that temptation and you will succumb. And when you see that escape route, don't hesitate to take it. Jump at it. Because the more time you spend thinking about or trying to justify your temptation, the harder it is to get away before your temptation becomes sin. So we've established so far that the context deals with temptation and that God gives us a way out. But if you're still not convinced, listen to the verse that comes right after, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, if we go back to the common quote, God won't give you more than you can handle, this phrase is doctrinally deficient, is dangerous for at least five reasons. Reason number one, it's not true to the life or the testimony of the scriptures. People often face way more than they can handle. Some of you are overwhelmed right now. Let's face it. Our lives can overwhelm us. Biblically, I think of Joseph, Job, Jeremiah. These three examples out of the Old Testament, all of them start with J, ironically. But look to the New Testament. We've got Peter, Paul, John. All of them had temptations that they were overtaken by. They were overwhelmed. The second reason that it's a problem is that this thinking brings God down to our level. We like the saying, God will not give us more than we can handle, because it strikes us as fair. And we like the idea that the scales are in balance. But here's a couple questions to consider. How can God be limited by our limitations? Have you thought about that? Why would God be limited by my limitations? I feel sorry for the rest of you if he's limited by my limitations. That's a problem. Is his sovereignty to be curtailed by how much suffering I can handle? I can only handle so much, and his sovereignty ends there. Is that true? Lord, I hope not. When we're overwhelmed and out of sorts, it's easy to conclude that God has somehow let us down. But we are never in a position to evaluate God's actions or weigh his will according to what we think is fair. We need to remember, he is the potter and we are the clay. The clay doesn't tell the potter, hey, I'd like to be a bowl. Right? The third problem is this quote evaluates our abilities and strengths. Or elevates our abilities and our strengths. Since we're called to be... anybody here called to be Wonder Woman or Superman? Anybody? I know we often say that moms and dads are like Wonder Woman and Superman, but it's not Mother's Day or Father's Day. So let's... Are we? No. Right? Let's just admit that we don't have what it takes to handle the trials on our own. This idea points people inward, while the Bible wants to point us Godward. My greatest hindrance to living the victorious Christian life is my own self-reliance. To say that God won't give us more than we can handle sounds more like pop psychology than a spiritual pep talk. I mean, there's a problem with elevating our abilities and our strengths. Because when reality hits and we don't have those abilities and we don't have those strengths, we fail. The fourth point is this. This can make us feel guilty when we struggle. Anybody ever felt guilty when struggles come? You feel bad because I can't handle this. You feel like I should be strong. You know what I'm getting at? When you face a trial that is overwhelming, take cancer, take a death of a loved one, and someone tells you that God won't give you more than you can handle, it is not only a discouraging statement, but it's also guilt-inducing. Because you think and have the possibility of thinking, either God trusts me way more than I do, or you feel bad. And the fifth problem with this is this mindset steals our joy. When we feel like God has let us down or that there's something wrong with us, then how in the world can we put James chapter 1 into practice? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How can we practice that if we ourselves have it in our minds that God is letting us down or that we're just not good enough? The joy is gone. It's not there. It can't be there. So what do we do when we're faced with terrible trials? Well, let's flip a few pages and go to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we find it's perhaps Paul's most personal and emotional letter. Paul is being questioned because he was going through struggles and stresses. He started the church, and now the teachers were suggesting that his suffering was a sign of sin. And by adopting the culture of Corinth, they were lifting up the brightest and the best, and have concluded that God wouldn't bring suffering to someone who is spiritually minded. And since Paul is suffering, he can't be that spiritually minded. Now, there's lots of passages that I could pull us to in 2 Corinthians. I could refer to chapter 6, verses 4 to 10, chapter 7, verse 5. But I feel that the passage in chapter 11 is probably the best place to look. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following, it says this: "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, though many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me being on me of my anxiety for all the churches." If Paul didn't struggle, I don't know who does. God will give you more than you can handle, but he will never give you more than he can handle. Paul is so often overwhelmed, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions and the experiences in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Instead, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Think about that. Just think about that. Paul is overwhelmed and he says, all of this was to help us not rely upon ourselves, but to be focused on God himself. If God can raise someone from the dead, what do I have to worry about? So as we look at this despair that Paul describes, the word affliction is used 9 times in the letter. It means to crush, to press, to squeeze, to break. This could be part of what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Perhaps it was what was referred to in Acts 19 when the silversmith who made shrines to false gods, and because he was threatened in a rage and riot, broke out as Paul was preaching and just hammered him. But Paul goes on to say that they were utterly burdened beyond our strength. And this word utterly in Greek means exaggerated extent, exceedingly off the charts. The burdens were beyond the strength that Paul had. And this idea, burdens beyond strength, was used of a ship that was so full that the cargo was actually sinking the ship. They overloaded it. Paul and his companions were despaired of life itself, or literally they were pressed out of measure beyond strength. To be complete, it's lost without any resource or option. They were at their rope's end. Their ship was sinking. They were lost. And I wonder if Paul was thinking about Acts 14, verse 19. They stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. They summarize how they felt at the very beginning of verse 9. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. They saw themselves as dead men walking. My guess is that most of us, we've never gone through anything even remotely close to this. Nothing that Paul and his companions experienced, I can even begin to compare to my life. But what is next is the key. All of this was way more than they could handle on their own, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, the Christian life is not a journey from dependence to independence. Instead, it's a process of moving from arrogant and self-reliance to deep spiritual dependence upon God for everything. When we are miserable and out of resources, we are made to rely on God. God's purpose in our problems is to get us to trust Him. God will give you more than you can handle, so His resurrection power can be put on full display in your life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says this. For this light momentarily affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. One of the purposes of trials is to propel us to trust God. We worship a God who raises the dead, which means He can do anything. It's time to surrender to the Savior, to give Him your trials, your tears, your torment. Give the Lord your laments and your loss. Let Him hear your bitterness. And here's the good news. You don't have to handle everything that comes your way, because you really can't. But He can. Will you give it to Him right now? Will you surrender to God? Give Him all of the stuff and give Him all of yourself and allow His Spirit and Him to work. Christ can handle your situation because he took on the cross for you. That's what Jesus did when he took your sins upon himself. Jesus, who was perfect, went to the cross because I sinned, because you sinned, because everybody sins. And he took those sins to the cross. Jesus went the extra mile for you when he died in your place. Will you repent and believe? Will you receive him as your Lord and your Savior right now? If you have never done that, there is no better time than right now to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Today we come to the table of communion. Man, it has been a long time since we have done this. We're going to get the kids to come in, and Steve's going to get that right now, or get them right now, let them know that they can come back in. But due to our current restrictions, we have some extra instructions for us today. Before I get to those instructions, I want us to remember that Christ went to the cross and he died for our sins. That his body, which is represented by the bread, was broken for us. That his blood was spilled on the cross, which is represented by the cup. And because of this sacrifice that he made, there is a brand new covenant. A brand new covenant that we can have because of what Jesus did for us. And this shouldn't make us sad. This should make us excited and happy. Because we have a Savior who loved us so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price that we could be forgiven. Jess and I are going to serve communion this morning, just the two of us. And I ask that if you would like to participate, the only requirement that we have for you to participate is that you, as we come by with the bread, hold out your hand. Please do not try to take the bread. We will hand it to you. Just hold out your hand and we will place it in you. When it comes to, once everybody has the bread, we'll come back, we will have a prayer as we typically do, and we'll partake together as one body. When it comes to the cup, we're going to ask you to take your cup. We have spaced them out on the trays. It will take a little bit longer because there's only 12 in every tray. We will serve as quickly as we can. But it's not about speed this morning. It's about spending time with the Lord. We'll come together once again and have a prayer for the cup and partake together as one body. So this morning, if you are willing to participate in communion this morning, just hold out your hand, showing us that you want to participate. If you do not want to participate, we understand that is between you and the Lord. This morning, once again, if you are a believer, you are open and welcome to the table this morning. Give us a few seconds to set up and we'll begin to serve. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your body, which was broken for us. I recognize that we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. And Father, I ask for your forgiveness this morning. I thank you that you were willing to die on the cross to make that new covenant for us. Thank you so much. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for this cup, which reminds us of the sacrifice that you made, that your blood was spilled. But it also reminds us that we are forgiven. We are forgiven because your blood was spilled and it was perfect. So we thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. This we pray In your name, amen. Just place your cups on the floor. They'll be collected later. We serve an amazing God, a God who has blessed us, who has given us all sorts of resources. He has given us himself in his Son, and he has given us himself in his Spirit. His Spirit, which guides and dwells within each one of us as believers. If you are able to, I would ask you to join us in our closing song. Which is I Stand Amazed, and it would only make sense if you can to stand, and whether you sing or not, please do your best to stand in amazement of God.